I'm sorry to say they don't. And as a result, they fall prey to cults and to different versions of truth, which are not truth at all. But right now, I'm just going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This being the word of God, let us take heed of it. Deuteronomy 6, beginning verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou might fear the Lord thy God, to keep all the statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to your children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Again, Lord, we thank you for it, and we pray. Yes, as the psalmist says in Psalm 47, we pray, we speak, we sing with understanding that thou art with us, O Lord. Give us understanding, give us more. For this we ask in your name. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to come to this doctrine with humility. I want to bring us along as carefully as possible because it's very important for us to note, as I mentioned, the Trinity is perhaps the single doctrine that distinguishes us from all other false religions and cults of the day. And it's easy to fall into error concerning this Trinity, so I'd rather be clear about one or two or three or four points on it than try to say everything about it, which it gets very philosophical and theological, and it's more for a seminar than it is for an evening sermon or message. But like I said, two or three or four points about it might be good. I have two main points that I want to discuss, and you can see it right here from the Bible, from this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord is one. So my first point is God is one. That needs to be established before we go to the next point, which is God is three. All right? So God is one and God is three. And those are my two points. Now, under God is one, I have four things to say. He's one in himself. And what does that mean exactly? He's one Lord. You know, he's not two or three or a Lord. He is the Lord, and he's only one Lord. He is, and that's what's taught in Scripture. And the particularly the Shema, where it is taught in, as I said, it's been called that, because the first word in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is here. And that's the Hebrew word, Shema. Hear. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. One Lord. God, one Lord. See? So, I want to talk about that under the head, God is one. And then, under the second head, God is three, I want to talk about the Trinity. I want to talk about the Trinity being teaching one, he's one in essence, God's one in essence, but three in persons, or hypostases. God is one. God is three in truth. He's three in reality. That is in actuality, not in modes or in aspects, but in actuality. And finally, how that's viewed today. What are some of the analogies that people use concerning the Trinity? And are they correct? And I'm going to use the scripture, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the main text. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Right? Our God is one Lord. Amazing text right there. I'm going to use some quotes from the Second Halvidic Confession, which is a tremendously helpful confession. And it would be from chapter 3, mainly of it. An article that Professor Ronald Kaminga wrote in the Standard Bearer back in March of this year. So all those things, my own ability to communicate these things to you. And I pray that this will be a substantive next few minutes. Well, maybe half hour. We'll see. But the first thing I want to do is quote from the Second Helvetic Confession, chapter 3, where it says, "We believe and teach that God is one in essence or nature, subsisting in himself, all-sufficient in himself, invisible, incorporeal, immense, eternal, creator of all things, both visible and invisible, the greatest good, living, quickening, and preserving all things, omnipotent and supremely wise, kind and merciful, just and true. Truly we detest many gods, because it is expressly written, the Lord your God is one Lord." Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, the first commandment in the Decalogue. "I am the Lord, and there is no other God beside me. Am I not the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me." That's Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 21. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34, verse 6. That's in the chapter 3, section A of the Second Helvetic Confession. And I just read that to you, not so that you completely memorize it as I read it, but simply to note well that these, our fathers, wrote very well, very succinctly, very well, profoundly, as a matter of fact, saying very much of a great deal in economy of expression, in little words, in brevity. And so it would do us well to study our confessions and to read these Reformed documents over again and to discuss them and to talk about them, for they have such meaning. Now, the first two chapters in the Helvetic Confession establish the truth about Scripture, that Scripture is God's Word. Very important that they establish that first. Before they get to chapter 3 here, they establish that the Scripture is God's Word. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is inspired, the inspired Word of God. And they also talk in chapter 2 about correctly interpreting that Word, because it is God's Word. We need to be careful how we interpret it, right? What we say about it. You know, when people talk about God and about the Bible, and they use just such loose language, and they start spewing out things that they know not half of what they say, that is not honoring to God. That's not treating God's Word with the carefulness and the respect and the reverence it deserves. And so you need to learn, you need to know, you need to understand what you're saying about God's Word, how best to interpret it in its context, and so on. And you need to talk about it with others that are more knowledgeable than you are. Especially if you're talking about something you're not completely certain of. Well, that's very vital and important, like this doctrine, the Trinity. And so I would not dare speak to you about this doctrine without first going to what others have said. That would just be arrogance on my part. That would be folly. And you shouldn't want that. You should want to hear what the church has been saying for centuries about this thing. Not what people today are thinking about it or saying about it, right? And so the first thing under this God is one. We obviously hear that. The scripture is quite clear and straightforward. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the other scriptures as well that are just quoted from the Halvitic Confession, from Isaiah and Exodus and so on, say the same thing. But what does that mean, God is one? So we want to talk about that some more. God is one in himself. Now, the scriptures, as I said, the Helvetic Confession takes time to amplify the fact that the scripture is the word of God. And it should be correctly interpreted as opposed to misinterpreted. For what reason? Because the scripture, first of all, reveals who God is. That's how we know anything about God, right? We don't know about God from the mystic or the psychic or from our own imaginings, right? We don't know anything about God that way. We know that he is, that he's all-powerful, that he's the creator. Maybe we can know that. But beyond that, the scriptures have to fill us in. We really don't know very much else about God. We certainly don't know the way of salvation in Jesus Christ apart from the scriptures. So it's important to understand that the Bible, being the word of God, reveals to us the central character, if you will, the first and most important thing. It reveals to us God. And what it says about God is this, that God is one, that God is one in himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, two things. First, it does mean that it's God is in himself one, which means that he is indivisible. You can't divide him. He's not component. I asked my daughter a couple of weeks ago, who is God? And she remembered from her catechism, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. And I said, bingo, right. That is an excellent response out of the mouth of babes, right? She's not a babe anymore, but she learned that when she was a baby, pretty much. And she had remembered it throughout her days. God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Because if God had a body, he would have parts. And God can't have parts. He's not a composite. He's indivisible. He cannot be divided. He is simple, not simple-minded. Simple, whole, complete, full, self-sufficient. There is nothing that is separate about him. And so the first thing we need to understand about God being one is that he's indivisible, that he's one in himself, that he's whole, that he's not composite, that he's not divided into various parts. And understanding that God is one in himself helps us to understand that his attributes are one. So that he is always all of his attributes. He's not at one time this attribute, like omnipotent, you know, all-powerful, and then another time omniscient, all-knowing. Because he's all-knowing, he's also all-powerful. And because he is immense, and he is eternal, and he's infinite, he is everywhere. Therefore, he's all-powerful at all the time, everywhere there is a place. He has to be everywhere all at once. He can't be somewhere more than another place less. That would not make him all powerful. He's all powerful all the time in every place. And he's always good. And he's always eternal. And he's always wise. And all his attributes are with him all the time. They are him. So when you say that God is one, and we say that with God is one in himself, we mean that he cannot be divided. He's not in parts. And that his attributes are everywhere all at once with him. There's not some here and others there. If he's all powerful all the time, he's all powerful all the time in every place. Not in this place more and in that place less. And you need to think about that because it's getting now philosophical a little bit. I understand that. But I want you to consider that what I'm telling you is true, that this is what's being told to the ancient Israelites. And as they thought about it and pondered it, they began to understand this. And that's why they opposed polytheism. And that's why they opposed the many gods of the pagan societies. Because they realized that there could be only one God. And that this one God is that way all the time in every place. And he's beyond time. But I don't want get into all that right now. But he is beyond time. He's infinite, right? And if you think about what I'm saying, that will protect you from a new heresy that's out, which is really nothing new but old, called process theology, where God grows up, where God changes. And this has been around for, well, probably about 100 years or so, but it's getting some action, some traction today in many circles, especially liberal circles. But that's the teaching that God changes. God grows. God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is actually changed by his creation, and the creation is changed by him. The two work together. They progress. Well, this text nukes that completely. God is one, meaning God is one in himself. He's indivisible, and all his attributes are with him all the time. They are him. Very important. And this is what the scriptures teach. Again, because the Bible reveals to us who God is, and it's the only book, the only thing that reveals to us who God is. It's important for us to note that these scriptures are from God, that God is telling us about himself. It's true that the scriptures do not tell us everything about God because he's incomprehensible, right? He's beyond our understanding. But what the scriptures do say about him are accurate, are true, are reliable. And so we need to go to the scriptures. If we want to find out about God, if we want to know about God, we need to go to the scriptures, not to our own philosophies and our own thoughts. Or else we come up with things like process theology and God progressing and all that. We come up with these metaphysical ideas that sound good on paper and logic and all that stuff, but they're not true. They're as far off in the field as anything can be. So we need to go to scriptures. When we go to the scriptures and we go to the, like I said, the Shema has been a proof text for the Trinity for the longest time, for a very long time. And the Shema is the first word of this verse here. That's the word Shema. And it's a reference to that scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the second Halvedic confession back that up by referring to the Decalogue and the first commandment, where I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. There's one God. That's it. And then other scriptures as well, in Isaiah 45, "Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God. It is me, there is none beside me. A righteous God, a Savior, there is none beside me." Again and again, he says that he is one, and there is no other. Very important that the scriptures be advanced here and adhered to. And we read it again and again in these several texts and throughout the Bible, that there is no other God beside the true and the living God. He is one God. So we have that. And I think that's something that we need to appreciate, because it's what the Bible says about this one God that we want to take home. We want to carry with us wherever we go. Because there are other people that say and believe that there's one God, but they think different things about this one God. You see, and this is where the second head comes in. That this one God is also three. Now that really qualifies things to the point where no other religion really says this. The cults all deny it. Like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they all deny it. They also deny the fact that God is one in himself, which I noted before. Remember, if we get that straight, just one in himself. What does that mean, one in himself? That he's indivisible. He's not in parts. He doesn't have a body. He can't. And that all his attributes are one at all times, in all places. He's not more or less, this or that. He's whole and he's full and he's constant and he's always the same. Or else, he's not the God of the Scripture. He's not the God of the Bible. The Lord, witnessing to Moses about himself in Exodus 34, said, "Whether the Lord passed by Moses, put him in the cleft of the rock, passed him by, the Lord said, 'Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, Jehovah is the Lord, the Lord God.' If he is the Lord God, and not merely a Lord God, he is God alone." So the God that we believe in, the God who is one, is also the Lord. Now, when we come to this second major head here, God is three, we have to, again, consider these things. That all the things that I've been saying, all the things that have been said about God up to this point, that God is one, he's one in himself, he's one Lord, applies to each person of the Trinity. That Jesus Christ is the one Lord. That the Holy Spirit is the one Lord, the one God. That the Father is the one God, the one Lord. That all the attributes that are of God, incomprehensible, infinite, eternal, almighty, all wise, are true of each person of the Trinity. There cannot be a sharing. There cannot be a division. It's the same for each person. So I do want to talk about the nature of the Trinity a little bit more, just briefly, and point out this, as a professor here does, Kuminga. He said, beside being one, God is also three. At the same time that he is one God, he is also three. While he is one, he is also three. You get that? That's profound. But God is one and God is three. At the same time he's one, he's also three. There cannot be a time, if you will, when God is not three and not one. That would divide him. There would be a difference in his essence, in his nature, and that cannot be. So he's always one God, and the one God is always three. That's what the Trinity is teaching us. And that is a doctrine, as I said, that distinguishes Christianity from all others. No one talks like that. No one believes that. Everyone takes a shot at that, converts it into something else, and walks down the pathway of error and sin. And I'll give an example is the cults, right? We have cults today. And a cult claims to be Christian and claims to know the truth above all else. And in order to really be saved, you need to be part of that cult. You need to be a Jehovah's Witness and believe what they're doing and what they're saying. Or a Mormon and believe what they're saying and doing. You have to believe these things. But you see, they have taken an error. They have done away with the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the one God and the three gods at once. And so they have completely gone astray. And so if you have an error, and I mentioned this before, just like sin, sin does not compartmentalize. Sin will work itself through the whole life. Likewise, an error will work itself through the whole life of the Christian. That's why it's extremely important that we preach and we teach only the truth, nothing but the truth. And we don't speak erroneously. Don't lead people astray. I may say something tonight to you you don't understand, but that doesn't mean I've committed error. I'm being careful here. I'm telling you what is the truth. I may be able to say it better some other time. Other people might be able to articulate it more clearly than I. But what I'm telling you is the absolute truth and has to be accepted. It's what the Bible is teaching. It's what people who have read this Bible and studied the languages and talked about it and prayed about it and rehearsed it again and again and argued it and hammered it out in all these councils that they had came up with. This is no light matter. And this is not something that we are to neglect. And this is something that we are to teach one another. And not get into this idea that Christianity is this simplistic thing that does not advance itself beyond Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, that's true, and we love that. We love to teach our kids that, but there's so much more foundational that needs to be understood and appreciated to get to that point. Just be able to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So what's the Bible? What's love? What's God's love? Who's Jesus Christ? Why is he so special? And so we know that God is one, and if he is God, and this God is Lord, and this Lord is the one God, then he's also three, at all times three. At the same time he's one, he's three. And each person relates to him, each other that way. I am the Father. I am the Son. I am the Holy Spirit. And they, each person relates to us that way. I am the Father. I am the Son. I am the Spirit. Because He's one. He's the great I am. And so it's plain from all that I have said thus far, and at this point, it's plain that there is difference. There is difference within the one. It's not all sameness. There is difference. There's diversity. There is unity, and there's diversity. There's not monotony in the Godhead. He is one in essence. He is three in persons. Or as some say, hypostasis. That is individual. But you see, the language that we use to describe God is difficult. Because when we think of a person or we think of an individual, we think of an individual being. Right? An individual person is a being in him and of himself. But that's not true of the persons of the Godhead. There's one God in essence, in being. One being. Three persons. And these three persons, each of these persons is the one God in full, in total. But that's the nature of the Godhead. It's one Lord, three persons, Father, Son. The God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's revealed himself to be the Trinity. So there is, as Professor Hiss points out, because there is only one divine essence or being, each person of the Trinity shares in all that is God. There's one divine person, one divine essence, one divine being. But each person is or shares in that divine being. So, for example, there is one omnipotence that belongs fully to each of the three persons. Each of the three persons is omnipotent too. Each of the three persons is almighty too. Each of the three persons is incomprehensible too. Each of the three persons is infinite and eternal. It's all. Equal in that way. And so as I said, there's no monotony here. There's no sameness. There's threeness. God, the God of the Bible, is threeness. He's revealed himself. The one God in three persons. It's always been that way, always will be that way. That's who the one God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's very important for us to grasp, again, to consider the fact that the least we understand this, the more susceptible we are, or the less we understand this, the more susceptible we are to the error of the day. And to falling into these errors that say that people that are part of the cults, and we've had great people in our land, presidents, who belong to cults and believe in cults. And, you know, they'll ask you, well, are these people Christians? Of course not. They deny the God of the Scripture. They have made up some other God. And when you say that to people, you are just insanely bigoted. And that's because the average person doesn't bother even to think beyond himself. No, let's think about things like this. And even the average Christian does not care so much about these things, does not want to be a stickler for doctrine. This is not being a stickler. This is foundational stuff. And I wish I could do better for you. I wish I could emphasize more. I wish I could just wake you up and make you so eager to read and to study this more and more, to learn this stuff, and to be able to spout it out yourself, to teach it yourself to others with understanding. It'll keep you free from so much error that is out and about. So I think I've made it clear that God is one, that God is three at the same time. He's in himself that way. All his attributes are one. They're all together with him. And they're in each and every person. That God has revealed himself, the one God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That each person, not each being, not each essence, but each person. God is one in essence, but he's three persons. Or as some say, individuals. But don't get confused, our language is limited. And each person is the one God, fully, in all his attributes. I think that's pretty clear. I think we can understand that fairly well. What does the Father, why is the, before I get into the three reasons why the church has found this to, found this out, really. There are three reasons given, usually, why the church has found this out. That God is one, and God is three. Always. The Father is from eternity, right? And he begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now, there are three reasons given how the church, why the church has found this out. And the first is the deity of Christ. Christ is God. Very important point, right? For there are many that think that Christ is not God. Christ is a God. Or, you know, that's going a little too far. Christ was a human being. They don't think he's God. But he's God. He's the second person of the Trinity that has put on flesh. And in so doing, it shows that there is a plurality. If Jesus Christ is God, then there's a plurality in the Godhead. Then it begins to make sense that God is one and God is three. If Jesus Christ is God, there's a plurality there. The second reason why the church has come up with this idea that there is a Trinity is because God is Father. Now, the scripture everywhere says that he is Father. Well, he's a father of what? Of who? He's not a father unless there's a son. You're not a father unless you're a son. And he doesn't become a father of those who he saves because he's an eternal father. In order for him to be an eternally the father, he has to have an eternal son. And so the church figured out that Jesus Christ, yes, has to be the eternal Son of God because he's the eternal Father. And it doesn't make sense to refer to God as eternally the Father without the Son. And the third reason why they've come up with this doctrine is because of love. Love is understood in a plurality. You can't understand love unless you understand that there's an object to love. The Father loves the Son. And there's a response back from the Son to the Father. And that expression is the Holy Spirit. That expression of love. And so that's how they figured this out. One of the reasons why they were compelled to say that this has to be the case. Because of the deity of Christ, because of the fatherhood of God, because of the love. Mm. And so the one other thing that I want to be careful about and end with is this. Like I said, I've made three or four points. Well, don't worry about all the rest, because there's a lot more to say. But there's one other thing I want to say before we go home. And that is that these three are not three modes or aspects, right? That is the heresy of modality, modalism, or Sabellianism, which taught that no, God is expresses himself to his creatures at different times in different ways. So these are different modes. One time he's the Father, at another time he's the Son, at another time he's the Holy Spirit. And that these are just three modes of the Godhead. Wrong. And we have analogies like that in our day, that Christians give, that people give, which really are modalism. They're teaching modalism. They're not teaching the truth. When they people say, for example, the Trinity is like an egg. It's part shell, part white, part yellow, part yolk. That's modalistic thinking. It's three separate modes of expressing. Or the Trinity is like water. At one time it's in a solid, another time it's in a liquid, another time it's in a gaseous state. Again, that's modalistic thinking, expressing itself in three different states. That is not explaining what the Trinity is. And so, but that is what a lot of Christians think. That's what a lot of people say about God and how they try to understand the Trinity, because it's difficult to go back to the original literature and read this stuff and wade through this stuff and rehearse it and try to talk about it and try to understand it. It's easy to say God is like an egg. The Trinity is like an egg. No. You're misrepresenting it. And so we want to be careful not to fall into that, those problems. And so it's not modalism we have here. It's not that God is one at one time and three at another time. He's always the same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person, the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, protect us, protect our faith, keep us running in the way. And where we are a little unclear and there is a little difficulty, we pray, Lord, that you would help clear it up. We know something like this, that our God is one, is ancient. I mean, it's ancient teaching. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. God is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. And so we need to understand this better and hold on to it. And keep us free from error, Lord. Keep us free from error, especially concerning this very foundational truth that distinguishes us as Christians, this doctrine of the Trinity. And lead us in the way everlasting for thy great name's sake. We pray in his wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 98, hymn 998.